Well, please turn with me in your Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verses 1 to 13. Many have observed that ever since God made man in his image, man has returned the favour and made gods in his image. Whether it be the Egyptian gods, the gods of the Canaanite peoples, Greek gods or Roman gods, man has been making designer gods right up to the present day. Gods that are bespoke to the individual's needs, personalities and desires. Gods which are a far cry from the one true living God of the Bible. You might wonder what aspects of the true living God have been most often missed out in these designer gods. What aspects of the perfection of God may have been passed over or minimized the most? Well, really, you don't have to wonder long. Because matters like the holiness, the justice, the wrath, and the judgment of God, these things are so often dismissed, overlooked, or denied. If you're going to make up a God, then you're not going to include those things in it. But as we proceed in the study concerning the life of Elisha, we must again consider the truth of the judgment of God. Oliver will be taking us through the justice of God this evening. But this morning again, we must consider the judgment of God through his chosen servant. And of course, this theme is a shocking theme as it is expressed here in 2 Kings. It's a solemn theme. And it's a theme which really ought to cause us to bow in repentance and faith before the one true living God. It ought to cause us to run and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God right now, before, as we said at the outset of our meeting, before such judgment or death comes knocking on our doors. So let us consider the judgment of God this morning from 2 Kings chapter 9. And as we think about this message, this truth, we must first of all see that there is a word of judgment. Many think that words cannot hurt us, that words are not important. And maybe we consider that today, especially in a society where words are used in many ways meaninglessly, in many occasions. But God's words are not meaningless. And it is God who speaks words of judgment, even through his chosen servant. And it is important that we all heed these words, because these words come from a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who is true, and a God thus who hates sin. And as we think about judgment, and the judgment coming here in 2 Kings chapter 9, we need to go back a number of years to see the origination of this word of judgment. As we saw last time, it came through God's servant Elisha. Elijah, I knew I was going to get it mixed up. When you use Elijah and Elisha at the same time, you always get in a mess. So Elijah came through Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verses 15 to 17. We read, "Then the Lord said to him," that's to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Here is a message of judgment, a word of judgment that came to Elijah. And it came in the context of the slaughter of many of the Lord's prophets by Ahab and Jezebel. And God brings a declaration through his prophet that judgment will come upon the house of Ahab. And Elijah is called to anoint those who would go about this work, to anoint Elisha for this work, Hazael and Jehu for this work. And it's through these three that God's word of judgment would be fulfilled, and the whole of Ahab's household would receive its due punishment. Now, many years later, through a different chosen servant of the Lord, this time Elisha, the button now is pressed for judgment. The word is declared for this judgment to come about. Yes, Elijah anointed Elisha for this ministry, and it's now up to Elisha to set apart or to see that Hazael is about this work, and Jehu is anointed for this grim work. We saw Hazael set apart, as it were, last time, as Elisha recognized that through the word of God that Hazael would become a king of Syria and would go about this work of God's judgment upon Israel. For in verse 13 of chapter 8 of 2 Kings, Elisha answers Hazael when he says that he wouldn't, kill all these people. I'm not in the place to do so. And he says, well, the Lord has shown me you will become a king over Syria. So he's, as it were, setting him apart, seeing that he is going to be that one who would bring judgment upon Israel. But now, more formally, we see Jehu set apart for this work of judgment upon the house of Ahab and Israel. And Elisha really is right at the heart of this, although he doesn't actually do the anointing. For in verses 1 to 3, we read, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. It's the word of God through the prophet Elisha that sends this young man to go and find Jehu and anoint him as king for this work. And that's what he does. Described in verses 6 to 10. He arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. The word of God has come. It is time for the judgment sword to fall. God speaks, and it happens. God declares his word, and his word is fulfilled. It is interesting that often Elisha is seen to be a prophet of grace. There are books that are entitled Prophet of Grace concerning the life of Elisha. But here and in chapter 8, towards the end of his ministry as recorded in Scripture, he's now seen as a messenger of judgment. Yes, he's declared grace, but now he is also declaring judgment. And that is the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, the great chosen servant of the Lord. He is so clearly seen as a messenger of bringer of grace, isn't he, in his life and ministry, even in his very person. In John chapter 1, we read, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read on in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace, grace, grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace in his teaching ministry, grace in his work healing the sick, grace in his willingness even to go to the cross, even to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, as that good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. That is grace. Grace to purchase salvation for his people. Grace that we can hear of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Grace has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is also the bringer and the messenger of judgment, particularly for those who reject him as Savior. Listen to what he says. He says that when he returns in power and glory, he will, as the parable goes, separate the wheat from the tares. And he will bring terrible judgment upon those who are the tares. Here, the parable of the tares explained by Jesus. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a message of judgment upon those who are wicked. The author further says that on that day, even though many might plead their own merits and claim it as their own through what they think they are, and maybe the miracles that they performed and the deeds that they performed, yet Jesus says their fruits will find them out on that day. For he says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those who bear bad fruit, who are lawless, they will know the judgment of Christ. He says the same for those who deny him. And those who deny him, he will deny them. So Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 to 33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." He will deny those who deny him. And if we ever wonder whether the Jesus of the Gospels would ever do this, view this Jesus of the Gospels when he returns, as we see him unveiled in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the word of God. He is the final word of judgment. And it's an awesome, it's an awful and fearful sight. Behold the word of God. My friends, will you trust this word of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, as Saviour now? Or will you experience him as judge when he returns? It's just the two options. Come to him now as Saviour, or see him on that last day as your judge. What will it be for you? What will it be for you? But as we've seen the word of judgment, we also see the delay of judgment. Really, in the background, we've already seen that there is a delay in the judgment coming between the first prophecy through Elijah until the events that are unfolded in 2 Kings chapter 9 in the ministry of Elisha. It's likely to be about 15 years. That's quite a chunk of time, isn't it? Some of you who are younger, it's a bigger chunk of time than others who are older. But still, it is a sizable chunk of time. A long time has passed between the original word of judgment and the fulfillment of that judgment in 2 Kings chapter 9. There is a delay. But why is there a delay? Why didn't God just snuff out the wickedness of Ahab and his family there and then? I mean, they certainly deserved it. For their sin had reached incredible lows. From time to time in this series, we have read of what Ahab and his family had got up to in 1 Kings chapter 16. It's a summary, really, of Ahab's reign. And 1 Kings 16, verse 29 onwards. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trial, trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, king of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. With his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through the Joshua, son of Nun. His reign was an incredibly wicked and idolatrous reign, stirred up by that nasty piece of work, his wife Jezebel. Through her work, many of the prophets of the Lord were killed. She even wanted to kill Elijah, which is documented in chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verses 2 to 3. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. She wanted to kill God's chosen servant. And really later on, she would say, show her true colours by putting to death Naboth for his vineyard. Her husband Ahab really wanted that vineyard. Naboth wouldn't give him that vineyard. It was his own. It was his family's. It was his inheritance. And he refused to give it to Ahab. And Ahab went off in a sulk. But Jezebel wasn't for sulking. Jezebel was a woman of action. And she sent letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with his seal and sent them to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with higher honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, 'You blaspheme God and the king.' then take him out and stone him that he may die. And that's what they did. They accused him and they stoned him. She murdered Naboth so her husband could have his vineyard. So we say, why the delay? Why wasn't this household just wiped off the face of the earth? Certainly deserved it. Well, we can consider three reasons. Firstly, God is sovereign. God is in complete control. As we saw with the Shunammite woman a few weeks ago, he will accomplish his purposes in his way and in his time. He will see that events are ordered perfectly in order to achieve the goal, because his ways are a lot higher than our ways, aren't they? Infinitely higher than our ways. He does what is best. He's sovereign. Secondly, he also delays in response to Ahab humbling himself. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 21. Just after the occasion of the murder of Naboth for his vineyard. And Elijah comes to him and he challenges him and he brings further message of judgment upon him because of his wickedness and the wickedness of Jezebel and the wickedness that has just been committed. And we read in verse 27, it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So as Ahab had been convicted of what he had done, perhaps because he felt that Jezebel had gone this time one step too far, he humbled himself under God's hand. He lay in sackcloth and ashes so that people could see. And so God promised that this prophecy of judgment, this word of judgment, would not be fulfilled in his day, but in his son's day. And God kept his word, his promise. But furthermore, we must also see that God is long-suffering. According to his goodness, he suffers long with sinners, and he grants them opportunity to repent. This truth is brought out in 2 Peter 3 and verses 8 to 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He suffers long. He gives opportunity for sinners to repent. And even in this wicked dynasty, there was opportunity to repent. But of course they did not. They would not. In no way must we see that God's delay is God's defeat. God's delay doesn't mean to say that God is not in control, that God is unable to win the victory over his enemies, and it takes time, it takes effort, and he couldn't do it just at that time. No, it's not like, as it were, the Allies in World War II, who, yes, they had the inclination, they had the desire to retake Europe, but they lacked the power, they lacked the ability at that time. That's why there was a delay. That's not so with God. As if at one time he is weak and he just can't do it. He's got to muster some allies in order to win the victory. No. God is working out his sovereign will according to his revealed word with great long suffering. It is so important to take note of that. God is giving you time to repent. Time to come to his son, the Saviour. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is his grace. And he holds out that word of grace to you. But there is a word of judgment. And the day of salvation will come to an end one day when the judgment of God comes in Christ. But for now, he has declared this gospel to you. He's giving you time to repent. And he's calling you to Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not coming. Just because there's been a delay of 2,000 years. It's a trivial thing. You ever made the mistake with a bus? You've been waiting hours for the bus. And you leave the bus stop and it comes. Don't make that mistake with Christ. To think he's not coming. He's not coming. He's not coming. And refusing to repent and believe. And then he comes. It is important that now you don't let God's long-suffering be an excuse for complacency, but rather you see that you need to repent now before it's too late. So we've had the word of judgment, the delay in judgment, of now the arrival of judgment. And this is an incredibly solemn thing. Jehu has been anointed king over Israel for this very task of judgment. And this word of judgment that comes through Elisha and through that son of the prophet starts a chain of events that will not stop until it ends in the complete destruction of Ahab's family. It's like an avalanche just coming down the hill. There's no way of stopping it. It would just come and come and come until it does its work. And so one day, very soon after 2 Kings 9, the word of judgment will be fulfilled in its entirety. To see this, we need to take a gruesome journey through chapters 9 to 10. If the whole were depicted on screen in glorious 4K, I certainly wouldn't be watching it. It is gruesome. It really is. This is definitely not entertainment. Let us trace very briefly the events which show the fulfilling of this judgment of God. From verses 14 to 26 of 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu wasted no time in killing King Joram, who was a son of Ahab. He was a king of Israel, but he was a son of Ahab. And he went according to God's word and killed him and threw his body into the field of Naboth. So in verses 25 to 26 we read, "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son,' says the Lord. 'And I will repay you in this plot,' says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of God." It was all according to the word of God, the word of judgment. Then in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 9, he proceeds to kill Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah, another son of Ahab. Then in verses 30 to 37, he deals with the poisonous heart of the Ahab dynasty, Jezebel herself. She was grimly dispatched, again fulfilling the word of judgment in gruesome detail. So we see the fulfilling of this in verses 36 and 37. "They came back and told him and said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.' All according to the word of God." Then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, Ahab surely must have had more wives and relationships than Jezebel, for next his 70 sons were slaughtered. Then in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, further 42 brothers of Ahaziah met a sudden end. And then in chapter 10 and verses 15 to 17, whoever was left in Ahab's family after this will also killed. And so we read in verse 17 of that chapter, when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. These chapters make for incredibly grim reading. They depict the justice of God against this appallingly wicked family. We see the word of judgment of God coming to pass. Yes, it was delayed, but it did come with terrible force. And so this rebellious family was assigned to the grave of history. These shocking events ought to shake sense into all of us and see the truth that the final judgment is coming one day, and we will all have to stand before the judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 we read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Are you ready for such judgment? Maybe you doubt this judgment. Look again at Ahab's family. Look at what happened according to God's word of judgment. But if that is not enough, look at another grim picture. Look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him dying in agony there upon that cross. Look at him enduring the most cruel and tortuous death the Romans could devise. And see that one hanging there, that he is the Son of God made flesh, and that he is the only man who ever went through this life spotlessly, absolutely without sin. Though he was tempted just as we are, even more intensely than we are, yet he didn't sin. And so he, of all people, did not deserve death. He did not deserve to be punished by man or God, yet he was. And why was that so? As Peter says, he bore our sin in his body upon that tree. He took upon himself willingly sin and thus its punishment. He voluntarily went to the cross as a substitute for sinners to die in their place. And as we view that one who is the Son of God made flesh, hanging and bleeding and dying upon the cross, did God the Father withhold his wrath because it was his beloved Son? Did he tone down his wrath because it was his own beloved Son? Did he diminish it and water it down because it was his own beloved Son? No, no, no. Hear the cry amid the darkness. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he knew the wrath of God poured out upon him, as he soaked up that punishment instead of sinners on that terrible day. If you don't think there is a judgment coming, look again. Think again. See Jesus upon the cross. And as you view him, unrepentant and unbelieving sinner, do you think that you will then escape the judgment? Do you think you will escape? Don't put your head in the sand and think and pretend that it won't happen. Don't be a fool, but see there is a way of escape. And that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. and through his sacrifice. He has secured salvation for all who believe. So repent and believe on him. He is the only way of finding shelter from the fire of God's wrath. It's only in Christ you can be safe. I've used this illustration before. Illustration in the Second World War. In Germany, there was a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship, which inevitably had been rounded upon by thugs and set fire to, and just the shell of the building was left. A few years later, the carpet bombing of the Allies came upon the city. And there was fire all around the city, and people trying to run for their lives, trying to find refuge in that city, and they could not escape the flames, except in the synagogue. For ironically, because the synagogue had already been touched by fire and destroyed by fire, fire could not touch it again. And so all who went to the synagogue found refuge from the fire. And that is a picture, as it's said in this book, Christ or Hitler. The guy says, it's such a picture of Christ. Christ has taken the fire of judgment, the fire of God's wrath. And you can find refuge from that judgment and wrath in him. Because in him, it cannot touch you. So run to Jesus. Run to the only Saviour. Call upon him and you will find that forgiveness and joy and peace and hope that can only be yours through the Saviour. But Christian, look at that picture of Christ and see the wonder that you have been delivered from this judgment to come. You have been delivered from God's wrath. Christ has turned it away from you and he's taken it upon himself so that now you are no longer under any condemnation. You now are at peace with God. And when Christ returns, you know that you will be with him in paradise forever. So let us then hear the words of judgment. Even though there is a delay to their being fulfilled, one day it will arrive. But let us ensure that we find a refuge in Jesus Christ. Amen.